This morning, before we get rolling in our passage, which we are still in Acts, I wanted to just talk a little bit about church and the concept of church and why we're here this morning. As ones who identify with Christ, Christians, we should identify ourselves with God's church, you know, Big C Church, Big C Church. And the church is an important place for those of us that believe in Jesus and claim him in relationship and claim him as our Lord and Savior. And in fact, the church should take on a priority in our lives more than any other organized entity that we happen to be a part of. And that would include things like our neighborhood, our workplace, in some cases, you know, our families. In Matthew 10, the 34 to 37 says, don't imagine, Jesus is saying, don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a what? A sword. Right. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, which kind of happens fairly naturally in some cases, and all that stuff. I mean, we joke around about those kinds of things, but we see those things really playing out in our lives. It says, your enemies will be right in your own household. If you love your father or mother more than you love me, Jesus, you are not worthy of being mine. If you love your son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of being mine. So it is clear that we are first called to be lovers of Jesus. We are called to be lovers of Jesus before we are called to be lovers of anyone or anything else in our life. And it is a shared connection to Jesus that we all bring together into this space that we call church. And as brothers and sisters of Christ, we come together to worship, and we come together to share in community. And that place, that entity, that organized thing is called the church. Sometimes it's hard to get a full grip on what the church is, and we know that it's way more than just here. It's way more than just the walls of our building. We know that there's something deeply spiritual that connects us together into this thing called the church. And so we don't represent the church necessarily from an institutional perspective. That's not really our objective. Come be a member in this organized entity. That's not what we want. We want to say, come be a part of what Christ is doing. Come be a part of this body, this organic thing that we call the church that happens to be in this place, at least right now. So as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are put together under Christ, under the gospel, into this thing called the church. And we take who we are as the church to our neighborhoods, to our workplace, to our family, to all these other organized entities that we happen to be engaging in our world. And what is it that we take? Well, we take the two greatest commandments, which is we are lovers of God and we are lovers of neighbor. We are lovers of people in those places. So we take the presence of God with us and we take his love with us to the folks that we happen to engage in those realms. And that's what the church is. That's what the church does. That's who the church is. And as brothers and sisters organized together in this church, particularly at Cornerstone, we are called to do those things. We are called to love God, and we are called to love neighbor. None of this is necessarily earth-shattering, but it's also a very good reminder to why we're here this morning and why it is that we come together and worship together. Church shouldn't be seen as primarily a place for social connection or a place for belonging, although it becomes that when we connect as brothers and sisters in Christ. Church is a place where we worship our Creator. Church isn't an accessory to our lives, but rather it's a launching place for the two greatest commandments to be lived out. And so church takes on this really significant thing, and being part of the church or being part of God's bride, which is a really beautiful name for the church. You know, that we are the bride of Christ. And so there's deep relationship there. Like, Christ holds the church, his church, in such esteem. And so to be a part of something like that should matter a lot to us because we are his bride. And as his bride, we are called to these two things, which I shared. So we are called to be ministers of the gospel. We are called to be priests together. And so our main function in this world, this life that we live, is to be takers of the gospel to the world, to be sharers of the truth with those that are in our space, our neighbor. More important than our jobs, more important than anything else that we might have here on earth, is how do we represent and take Christ in all those places that we go as members of the church, as Christ's bride? So this is a really simplistic and ideal picture of the church. This is, again, this isn't necessarily anything new, but it's a really good reminder for us as we jump into the passage this morning. It's ideal, but it's also very real. It's also very, very real that this is the function of the church, and this is who we are as brothers and sisters in Christ. If you would take out your bulletin, I want to read something on the back, a quote by Dr. Thornwell. We often fall short as the church, Big C Church. We often fall short of living out this ideal of what the church truly exists for, what the purpose of the church is. We often fall short. And Thornwell has this to say, and you can follow along. Dr. J.H. Thornwell wrote this thrilling passage. If the church could be aroused to a deeper sense of the glory that awaits her, she would enter with a warmer spirit into the struggles that are before her. Hope would inspire ardor. She would even now arise from the dust and, like the eagle, plume her pinions for loftier flights than she has yet taken. What she wants, and what every individual Christian wants, is faith. Faith in her sublime vocation, in her divine resources, in the presence and efficacy of the Spirit that dwells in her. Faith in the truth, faith in Jesus, and faith in God. With such faith, there would be no need to speculate about the future. There would that would speedily reveal itself. It is our unfaithfulness, our negligence and unbelief, our low and carnal aims that retard the chariot of the Redeemer. The bridegroom cannot come until the bride has made herself ready. Let the church be in earnest after greater holiness, in her own members and in faith and love undertake the conquest of the world. And she will soon settle the question whether her resources are competent to change the face of the earth. So what Thornwell is saying is that if we as the church truly understood who we are and what our calling is, grand things would happen. Grand things. We would no longer have to settle for just getting by or, you know, just, you know, having a what we might consider to be a small impact in our communities, wherever the church might be located. That there are greater things to which the church is called to. If, and he starts off the whole quote with, if the church could be aroused to a deeper sense of glory that awaits her. Can we be aroused, Cornerstone, to a deeper sense of glory that awaits us as a church? Do we even know what it is that we're looking to? What is it that awaits us? Maybe we do, maybe we don't. Certainly there are things like eternal worship with our Creator that await us as a church. You know, we know that when we read Scripture, that there is eternal worship that awaits us. But there's also this notion of his kingdom coming here on earth as it is in heaven and being a part of his kingdom here and now and engaging our Creator in this place called earth that we're not just trying to get away from, that his kingdom is coming. His kingdom has come in the person of Jesus Christ, and we are to engage that. And so we await these things, and we can participate in these things and see the church be, you know, he says, plume her pinions or something like that, you know, kind of the eagle just fluffing and getting ready to take off and soar. The glory that awaits us, if truly realized, demands that we step into worship and into his kingdom here on earth. As we do that, the church grows deeper spiritually and becomes a true kingdom-building entity. So our roots grow down deeper and we become a true kingdom-building entity and a force to be reckoned with in the world because we are the bride of Christ. Thank you, Kathy. We always will be the bride of Christ. Like, Jesus doesn't give up on his church ever. The church is this creation that Jesus brought to bring his glory to this world, right? We are the bride of Christ. Does this excite us? It excites Kathy. Okay. You've got about a half an hour to get excited about this stuff, people, okay? Because this is something truly to be excited about, to be the bride of Christ. There's no other title in your life that can offer you as much life and beauty and refreshment as being the bride of Christ. And that all sounds nice. That all sounds, you know, very fluffy and very a spiritual thing that like a pastor would say, you know? And we all go, that's nice, I believe you, you know? And you do here, but maybe not here. But truly, the bride, there is no other title, not husband, not the title of husband, not the title of wife, not CEO, not manager, not captain, not champion, not owner, not coach, no reference to Coach Martin, because that name's important. But the title of bride of Christ trumps all of that. Like, we are, like, you and you and you and you and you, you are the bride of Christ. Together, we are the bride of Christ, and that is the church. And there are great things for the church if we could be aroused to a deeper sense of glory that awaits us. Do we think there is a deeper sense of glory that awaits us? And that's what this hinges on. And that's what I wanted to talk about this morning. In the midst of that, in walking towards that deeper sense of glory that awaits us, there is a battle. There are battles that we have to fight. And this morning, I want to talk about the bride's battles. The bride's battles, which is a really interesting picture. You know, you think of a bride and in her white dress, and the word battle doesn't typically come to mind. We hope that, you know, when we put those things together, but we are the bride of Christ, and there are battles before us that the bride must fight. And that's where I want to go in Scripture this morning. So up to this point in the book of Acts, we followed Paul's first missionary journey. And this is an outline of his journey. And I realize it's hard to see the different cities where Paul visited and the arrows that are there. But you can see that the blue arrows represent the outgoing trip, and the red arrows represent Paul's trip, Paul and Barnabas' trip back then to Antioch, which is where they started. And we talked a lot about the Church of Antioch 2 months ago, maybe. Paul is a minister of the gospel like you and me, and he loves the church. And we should take his cue and love the church in the same vein that Paul loves the church. But even Paul's ministry reveals these ups and downs, these battles that the bride has to fight. Not necessarily that the bride should fight or that the bride was destined to fight, but because of sin, because of unfaithfulness, the bride has battles to fight. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts 15:36. We're going to be partially in the end of Acts 15, partially in the beginning of Acts 16. Acts 15, verse 36. After some time, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit each city where we previously preached the word of the Lord," on their first missionary journey, "to see how the new believers are doing." Barnabas agreed and wanted to take along John Mark, but Paul disagreed strongly. Since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work, their disagreement was so sharp that they separated. Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, and as he left, the believers entrusted him to the Lord's gracious care. Then he traveled throughout Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches there. Paul went first to Derbe and then to Lystra, where there was a young disciple named Timothy. His mother was a Jewish believer, but his father was a Greek. Timothy was well thought of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium. So Paul wanted him to join them on their journey. In deference to the Jews of the area, he arranged for Timothy to be circumcised before they left, for everyone knew that his father was a Greek. Then they went from town to town, instructing the believers to follow the decisions made by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in their faith and grew larger every day. Next, Paul and Silas traveled through the area of Phrygia and Galatia because the Holy Spirit had prevented them from preaching the word in the province of Asia at that time. Then coming to the borders of Mysia, they headed north for the province of Bithynia, but again, the Spirit did not allow them to go there. So instead, they went through Mysia to the seaport of Troas. That night, Paul had a vision. A man from Macedonia in northern Greece was standing there pleading with him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So we decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us to preach the good news there. We boarded a boat at Troas and sailed straight across to the island of Samothrace, and the next day we landed at Neapolis. From there we reached Philippi, a major city of that district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and we stayed there several days. You know, in seminary, they should have a class on pronunciation for just things, because you always get to these, and nobody really knows. Everybody acts like they do. I'm trying to act like I know how to pronounce these things, but I don't. So you might have a better pronunciation. Verse 13, on the Sabbath, we went a little way outside the city to a riverbank where we thought people would be meeting for prayer, and we sat down to speak with some women who had gathered there. One of them was Lydia from Thyatira and a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshipped God. As she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart, and she accepted what Paul was saying. She was baptized along with other members of her household, and she asked us to be her guests. If you agree that I'm a true believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my home. And she urged us until we agreed. Lord, we trust that your word, again, is powerful to change. And God, let your Holy Spirit come and bring your truth to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at starting in verse 36 to 41. So Paul and Barnabas have taken this trip. They've started some churches, they've encouraged the believers, and now they decide to go back through. Barnabas wants to take John Mark, which causes conflict, okay? Paul doesn't want to take John Mark because of John Mark had abandoned them on this journey. In fact, you can see this green arrow that's coming down through the middle of the sea there. That's John Mark leaving, went on their first missionary journey. That represents when John Mark left them in their ministry. And so, there's a division over, should John Mark, and he deserted them, can we trust him? We don't really know exactly what the division was. We don't know why John Mark left them in their first journey, but clearly it's something that Paul felt that he couldn't be trusted to come with them again, that he had, the word there is deserted them. He had kind of left them high and dry, and we don't know why. Now, then why would Barnabas want to take him? We don't know. We don't know why John Mark would be chosen by Barnabas, but they could have been cousins, some people thought. So maybe there's a family connection there that he wanted to kind of bring family along. But for whatever reason, it causes this pretty noticeable split between Barnabas and Paul, which is really sad. Because if you remember the teaching that we did on the church in Antioch, Barnabas was the one who was well esteemed by the disciples. And he is the one who basically gave Paul his first shot in ministry. This murderer, this hater of Christians, who was converted by the God's grace to be a believer and follower of Jesus, still wasn't totally trusted by the Christians, wasn't trusted by the Jews, kind of found himself a man without a country. And Barnabas said, come to Antioch with me and minister the gospel. And Paul went, and we know what happened at Antioch, just this really awesome church, this diverse church that developed there. And so these guys were connected. They had deep history. They had traveled long distances and for long periods of time with one another, ministering the gospel even after the church of Antioch was formed. And here, all of a sudden, that quickly, there's division. And it's pretty forceful. I mean, when you read the passage, this is not just, you do your thing and I'll do it. No, this is, we can't be together. This is, there's a rip here. There's a rip. This is not okay. Like, God doesn't want this. God doesn't want this. For whatever reason this came about, this is a rip in his church. This is this division is a battle that the bride has to make her way through. You can imagine, you know, when, let's go to the next slide here. They set off, and instead of going together, we have Barnabas takes John Mark with him and heads to Cyprus, that island that you can see in the middle of all those blue arrows. So he heads off, and Paul and Silas kind of hang out in Syria over on the right side of the map. They kind of maybe visit some church. They visit some churches there, but the plan was to go together. They're not together. And Paul lets Barnabas take a head start. They're gone. He heads one direction, and Paul goes another direction. This is not what the plan was in this passage. And so they go their separate ways, and we don't hear from Barnabas for a while at this point. And the focus then turns to Paul and his ministry. So it seems after Barnabas gets his head start on visiting the churches, Paul re-engages the missionary journey to visit these churches, but he goes in an opposite direction. Barnabas went south to Cyprus, and Paul goes north, and you can see the arrows. That's Paul's journey, and so he goes to these other churches, and so it seems like he didn't really want to run into Barnabas along the way. So you can see and you can feel the division that's there. This is an ugly reality associated with the bride of Christ, one that does not feel good to anybody, and God he's not happy with this. But he continues to get his work done. He continues to use his people to get his work done. if you go to Philippians 2, this is a passage that you're familiar with. It says, if there is any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit, are your hearts tender and compassionate, then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and one purpose. This is God's heart. This is not where Paul and Barnabas were. God continues to use them. But the bride has a battle to fight. The bride has a battle to fight. So then we jump in chapter 16, and Paul heads out. He starts visiting churches. It says, Paul went first to Derbe and then to Lystra, and there was a young disciple named Timothy. His mother was a Jewish believer, but his father was a Greek. Timothy was well thought of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium, so Paul wanted him to join them on their journey. In deference to the Jews of the area, he arranged for Timothy to be circumcised before they left, for everyone knew that his father was a Greek. Then they went from town to town, instructing the believers to follow the decisions made by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. Do you remember those decisions? Jay had preached about it a couple weeks ago. It's just that the Jews did not need to force circumcision on the Gentiles, that Gentile believers could come to faith and belief in Jesus Christ through the Spirit and not have to have the burden of being circumcised, which was a big deal because a lot of Jews were saying they needed to be circumcised to be part of this community, this church, this group of believers that were following Christ. And the council in Jerusalem said, no, that's not what they need to do. They don't have to be circumcised. They can be fully followers of Christ without the circumcision. So they're taking this message around to these churches. But it's interesting, in that same passage, Timothy gets circumcised, right? So what's going on? What's going on here? Timothy has a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And somewhere in his growing up, he didn't get circumcised, probably because his father was a Greek and in a very patriarchal society. The decision was made for him not to be circumcised. But here he is, a believer. And Paul says, I want to take him along with Silas and myself to visit these churches, but we've got a problem because he's part Jewish and he's part Gentile and he's not circumcised. And not being circumcised would keep him out of the synagogues, which is one of the major places where they would go deliver the gospel to the Jews in these towns that they would be visiting and to continue to build the church. And so they had to do something with Timothy because he was well liked in these areas, but there was this barrier that people would have. And so the decision is made that Timothy should be circumcised. I don't know if Timothy was in on the decision. I would like to know. That would be one question that I have when I see him in heaven someday. So the decision is made for him to be circumcised. And can you imagine? I mean, imagine with me for a minute. Just use your imaginations. Women, feel free to just stare at a man while I describe this to you and watch their facial expressions. We're talking, you know, Timothy would have been old enough to understand what was about to happen to him. It would have been, he would have been circumcised with a tool that would have not have been your modern day scalpel, you know, probably not as clean, most likely not as sharp, no anesthesia, most likely, or something that wouldn't really do anything. And the job is done. And then they head out on their journey. And I just had this thought. I'm just like, oh, yeah. And then they left, right? And Timothy's just like, you know. I mean, really? So, but he does it. And all kind of silliness and sarcasm aside, this truly is suffering for the sake of the gospel. I mean, this is a big deal. Like, this is physically extremely painful. And to make that decision to say, you know, Timothy could have run the other direction and said, no, I'm not going. This is not worth it to me. But he chooses to suffer because he knows that God would call him and have him building these churches. And that he is a key part of going back to these churches to strengthen the believers that are there. And for the sake of the gospel, he goes through with this. For the sake of the gospel. This is a big deal. He sacrifices for the advancement of the gospel. And, you know, where do we find ourselves when it comes to sacrifice in relationship to the gospel? Do we understand sacrifice? Do we know what it is? I think we toss around the word sacrifice a lot in America, and we don't truly understand what that means when we hear about sacrificing for the gospel. One of my professors told our class a story that her friend had gone to been called by God to China, to a place where she couldn't preach the gospel, a place that was not open to the gospel, which much of China is not. It's a very underground church movement there. Intentionally to get arrested so she could preach the gospel in this prison in China. I mean, can you imagine intentionally going to China to a mission space, to a specific people that God had called you to that happened to be prisoners, and you intentionally go over and get, do whatever had to happen to get into the prison so that you could preach to that mission field that God had called you to. And this is what this woman had done. And just amazing sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. I wouldn't recommend this kind of thing, seriously, unless God would be calling. I mean, it's not to make us feel guilty, but it's to realize the extent that God calls his people to the gospel, and that, you know, what it means to take up our cross and follow him. And for this individual, it meant being arrested and put in jail to minister to folks in another country. To Timothy, it meant getting circumcised so that the gospel would be heard from his mouth when he would go to these towns and have the opportunity to go into the synagogue to be received by the Jews so that others would come to know the Lord. It's beautiful. So suffering is part of being the bride of Christ. It's a part of the bride's battle. So they've got Timothy. The church is growing. And next, Paul and Silas traveled through the area of Phrygia and Galatia because the Holy Spirit had prevented them from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So they're over here. Timothy has a circumcision. They visit Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. And they're going to head across here through Asia. All right, this is Asia, the province of Asia. But the Holy Spirit says, no, you got to go north. You got to go north to Phrygia, Galatia. And so they do. And then after they do that, they're like, well, okay, so we're heading north. We might as well just keep going up here to Bithynia. The Holy Spirit says, no. The Holy Spirit says, head towards Mysia. So they head over here to the coast into the city of Troas. And so two times the Holy Spirit tells Paul and Silas, you can't go here, you can't go here, go here. Now, they're on an expedition, if you will. They're not walking around the block. They're not going to, you know, Walmart, and they find out Walmart's closed, which doesn't really happen, so maybe this is a bad analogy. But let's assume Walmart was closed, and then they decide, well, we'll go to Giant instead because it's just down the road. It's not that kind of thing. Like, these trips that they're on are taking considerable resources, considerable planning. They're walking over, you know, difficult terrain, difficult circumstances. They're having to carry a lot of things with them, and then they get to the next town and hope that there's what they need there. This is an expedition. They don't have North-faced Gore-Tex jackets on their, you know, they don't have what we have, right? This is a major deal. This is expedition stuff. And so the Spirit says, don't go there. And they're very obedient, and it's just in the past, you're kind of like, okay, well, they just, okay, they're good Christians. They're obviously, you know, they're in the Bible. They're on the second missionary journey. It's Paul. So, yeah, the Spirit speaks, okay, we just do it. But there has to be a level of frustration. You know, they would have planned out their trips. And now the Holy Spirit says, no, you're not going there. You're going here. And they're going, whoa, wait, we thought we knew what we were doing. We thought you spoke this to us before. We thought, no, you need to go this way. Okay, now after there, we'll go up here. No, you won't. You'll go over here. And they do it, and they're obedient to it. But it would have required a massive change of plans and shifting of things because it's an expedition. Courtney and I were watching this movie last weekend. It was called Running the Sahara. And these three crazy dudes decide to run across the Sahara Desert. It's like 4,500 miles, the Sahara Desert. And it may be more painful than adult circumcision. I don't know. Not watching the movie, but running 4,500 miles across the desert. I enjoyed watching the movie with my wife. I did. And so these guys are on an expedition across the Sahara Desert, and they go through, like, they started in Senegal, Mauritania, and then they go to Mali, and then they have to go north to through Libya. And this is in a time before Libya was, you know, in the state that it's in today. This is a few years back. I mean, not that Libya was that great of a place when they went through it either, but it was safer than going through like Sudan and Chad and countries like that where there was, you know, war and is war. But when they're getting to the border of Libya, and they don't know if they haven't had permission yet to go into Libya. And as they're approaching, they're trying to decide, do they go to Libya or do they shoot across Chad and Sudan? And this decision that they have to make, they don't know what to do because this is thousands of miles they're talking about, you know? And the decision almost splits their team up because to change the plans. The decision literally is ripping at the fabric of their team, which is the core strength that they have is the three of them doing this together. They couldn't do it with two of them. One of them alone could not have done this journey. But the one guy's like, I can't go through those countries. Like, that's too dangerous. If we can't go through Libya, then I can't go on with you. And they're like, you got to go on with us. You're part of this team. And there's a lot of tension. It turns out that they end up getting permission to go through Libya. But again, they had planned this thing out. And these change of plans brought a lot of tension into what their expedition that they're doing. And I would imagine that there was some of that tension that existed, even though the Spirit was speaking to them to change their plans and go. But they go. But not without frustration. They press on, and they follow the Spirit's journey, and they end up in Troas. But part of the bride's battle is pushing through frustration in interaction with the Spirit. You know, we hear things from God, and we don't like sometimes what we hear. We don't like where God is taking us. We don't like the path that he may have us on. But do we choose obedience to the voice of God, or do we choose to take... Does the bride choose to walk down her own path because the bride knows better? Part of the bride's battle is listening to the Spirit in the midst of frustration. So they make it to Troas, and they're standing on the shores of the Aegean Sea. And it says, that night Paul had a vision, verse 9. A man from Macedonia in northern Greece was standing there pleading with him, come over to Macedonia and help us. So we decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us to preach the good news there. So up to this point, on this second journey, they've experienced division. They've experienced some suffering. They've experienced some changes to their plans, some frustration in that. But now, the Lord speaks very clearly to Paul in a dream. He speaks very, very clearly to him. He has this vision, and the interpretation of it is that they're supposed to go, that God was calling them to preach in Macedonia, which is over here, this region right here. And this guy is calling them, like, come here, come to us, like, bring us your truth. And so they know. So they know where they're going. And so all of a sudden, this frustration, the change of plans, it makes sense. God reveals to them through this vision what the purpose is now, which they probably wouldn't have headed this direction otherwise, because these churches that are started over here were not part of their first journey. Right? We're talking over here now, where the Spirit has led them. Their plan was to go to the churches that they had originally planted on the first journey. So all of a sudden, they're starting to see that God is opening up doors for them in other parts of the region, which is very exciting. God speaks in various ways to us. He speaks through his word. He speaks through other people. He can speak through dreams, and he does here. Courtney and I had this cool thing happened to us years ago, and I really felt that I needed to speak something hard to her about her job, about quitting her job. And I knew it was going to destroy her. And it did. And it was really, really, really hard for the both of us. It was a very hard time for us because she was really good at what she did. But I felt like I had to speak this to her about leaving her job. And we were laying in bed one night, and I was telling her this, and it didn't go well. Which I expected it to, but that's okay. And like the next morning, she said, Matt, I had a dream last night, and like God really spoke to me about what you said. Like he really confirmed. I'm still upset about it. I still don't like it, but I know that God is in this. And so that was one really cool way that we've experienced a dream that was very real that spoke to something. And I was like, God, thank you so much because this is awesome. I mean, it helped take some pressure off of me personally, but it made me feel like, whoa, like, we're God's kids. Like, he knew what was going on. He knew how hard that was. And he, like, broke through time and space to give my wife this dream, this truth from him to speak to something that I was really scared to talk to her about. And it was really awesome. And it was just, we felt valued by God. And Paul hears from the Lord and he gets this vision, this dream. He is a son. In the midst of this difficult journey that he's on, his father breaks through and gives him something to where he's supposed to go. And Paul can't help but feel That's my dad. That's my dad because he talks to me, because he shares things that matter to me. And so in the midst of the bride walking out and in the bride's battle, there is great reward because in the midst of it, there are these places where God affirms. In the midst of this difficult stuff, you are my sons and daughters. You are my sons and daughters, and I have good things for you, despite the impact of sin in this world, and despite on the journey that you're on and the battle that you're fighting, you're my son and daughter. So Paul knows that they leave for Macedonia right away and head over to and they end up in Philippi. So they head to Philippi, and it happens that as they get there and get settled in Philippi, that they go to preach. Probably where they think there's going to be a synagogue outside the town, but there isn't, and they kind of come across these women in some sort of prayer meeting or something, these Jewish women, and they preach the gospel to them. And Lydia is one of the women there, and it's interesting, and I don't want to draw too many conclusions, but she's from what they say Thyatira, however it's pronounced, which is right here, which is in Asia, which is just the place that the Holy Spirit led them from and completely around. But here's this woman who's originally from Asia, now in Philippi, who is getting the gospel from Paul and from Silas. And she receives the gospel in a very profound way, in a way in such that her whole family gets baptized and she gets baptized and there's a profession of faith. And they're so excited, she invites them back to their house and won't let them off the hook. And typically they don't accept, you know, things. They want to just kind of keep moving on. They don't want to leave any reason in people's minds that, hey, we're here to get money or we're here to get food from you. They're there to deliver the gospel. But she begs them, you know, to come to her house, and they come. And it's this beautiful scene of an entire family coming to know the Lord. We may find ourselves unmoved by this type of thing in Scripture because it's Paul, and Paul just converts a lot of people. In the book of Acts, we've just seen large amounts of people coming to Christ. And he is Paul, and we're not, so, and we just expect this kind of thing. And maybe Acts might be getting a bit boring because we just kind of see this repeated pattern of, you know, the Spirit moving and people coming to know the Lord and churches forming and, you know, all kinds of cool things, and it just becomes story. But we can't lose sight of the truth and the reality of what is happening here. Like this woman that God led these missionaries across regions on expeditions, led them to this woman's riverbank, and her whole family comes to know the Lord. Like this is real. This is something to celebrate. This is kingdom fruit. This is what the bride anticipates. This is the glory that the church is there for. This is the kind of thing that we should expect to happen, that we should desire to see. Imagine if a family in your neighborhood, maybe a family that you wouldn't even expect, like the whole family came to know the Lord. This would be something exciting to you. And if not, it should. It really should. And you would come to church and you would share with your brothers and sisters in Christ about this family in your neighborhood that came to know the Lord. And that's what's happening here. It's just one lady and her family, but it matters. It's in the Word. It made a difference. It impacted the kingdom. So the bride of Christ goes through these battles of division and frustration and suffering and other things, unfaithfulness, you know, whatever. There's all kinds of battles that the bride walks through, that we as the church walk through because of sin in the world and selfish ambition and all of these things. And yet, we remain faithful to the one who's called us to be the bride. And we get to see things like what it means to be a son of God. We get to see things like the fruit of the kingdom being built in tremendous ways. And we can't lose sight of all that. So the battles that the bride fights lead the bride to this ultimate place of salvation and witnessing salvation and kingdom building in a very real way. Go back to the quote in the bulletin. It says, if the church could be aroused to a deeper sense of the glory that awaits her, she would enter with a warmer spirit into the struggles that are before her. Paul and Silas had struggles, right? But they knew the glory that awaited the kingdom. They knew what God had called them into, and they journeyed through the struggles, and Timothy was with them for part of it. And where do they end up? They end up on a riverbank, getting to see a woman and her entire family baptized into the church. That is beautiful. That is our calling. That is who we are. That is the journey that we are to walk out as well as the bride of Christ. We need a warmer spirit, as Thornwell says, a warmer spirit towards those struggles. Those struggles don't end the road for the bride of Christ, because the bride of Christ will always be the bride of Christ. Jesus never strips the dress off of her. We always have the beautiful dress, and he always believes it. We may not believe it. We may walk away from it and say, that's not who I am. That's not my identity. That's not our identity. But we are. He never takes that away from us. We are always the bride of Christ, and we will witness the fruits of our kingdom work, therefore experiencing great joy, and that will trump any of our worldly accomplishments that we might think are more valuable than what it means to be the bride of Christ. At the end of that quote, Thornwell starts fourth line from the bottom. He says, "Let the church be in earnest after greater holiness in her own members, and in faith and love undertake the conquest of the world." And she will soon settle the question whether her resources are competent to change the face of the earth. And what he's saying is that the church's resources are competent to change the face of the earth. If the body just lives as the bride of Christ and walks through with this anticipation of the greater things that await her, the greater things that await us, the greater things that await Cornerstone, the greater things that await the church in the Lebanon Valley, the greater things that await the church in the region that we're located in, the Mid-Atlantic region, the greater things that await the church in our country and in the world, we will see whether her resources are competent. And the answer is, her resources are competent, because the bride is married to Christ. The resources are there. The resources are here. We can see the Lydias being converted on the riverbanks. Team, you can come on up for the last song. It's not talk. It's not just talk. God has given Cornerstone what we need. He has given us all the resources to do the work that he has for us. If we can be aroused to see the glory that awaits us, and there is great glory that awaits our church. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have called us to be your bride, that you don't just do the work on your own, but you call your people, you call your sons and daughters to be part of this great work. Call the church that we are a part of, that is greater than anything that we are a part of, God. And that we anticipate the greater glory that awaits us, because we are simply your bride. Not because of anything that we do really well, not because of anything that we've done really well, but simply because we are your bride. And God, we anticipate the glory, both in this church and the churches around us, God, of the work that you desire to do in Lebanon and beyond Lebanon. In your name, Jesus, amen.
Hi. Ever since Matt was sharing about the bride, I kept thinking of something that God had me do this past year, sort of a physical expression, something tangible to help me to understand about the bride. And I just wanted to share that with you, because I think it applies to the body, not just to me personally. I had gotten a porcelain doll from my friend, and she was so beautiful, and I loved her because of her expression on her face. She was standing there. I'll just show you. Had her hands out like this, and she was just looking up. Her chin is tilted up, and her eyes are just focused up. And she's wearing a Minnie Mouse top and a little red and white polka-dotted skirt and these little shoes. And she's just so sweet, and her face is just like enraptured with love. And when I looked at her, I thought, that's me looking up at God, my Father, and just so caught up in God. And so if you picture, this is how we are as God's child. You know, we're just looking up, and we're knowing that we're loved by our Heavenly Father. And so I wrote a little card, and I folded it and put it on my fireplace next to the doll, and it says, "I know my daddy loves me." And I've had it there for months, and then God was doing some things in me, and one day I got the thought, it's time for her to get a new dress. So I went to like a retro shop, and I bought this beautiful white. I was looking for white linen. I got white cotton. Beautiful white dress, so feminine, and it looks like a bride dress. And so my friend helped me, and we took her old clothes off, and we put on this new dress, and we sewed it and tucked it, and it's just beautiful, floor length, and it's full, and it looks just like a bride's dress. And so it just was like the transformation of we're his children, we're his child, but yet we're his bride. And it's like a next level of a maturity and a connection with our father. So we're like daughter, bride. And I just wanted to share that. Thank you.
Romans 10, 13 to 15 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And the feet of those who bring good news are the bride of Christ." It is us. It is you and you and you and you and you and you and all of us together. And that is our prayer of benediction this morning. God, I pray that we as your church, as your bride, would be in realization that it is our feet that bring the good news to the world. That it is our feet that bring your gospel to light. And God, we're not perfect, and you know we're not perfect. And sometimes we focus on our imperfections, and we point the finger at other brides, other churches, and their imperfections. But God, your church is who you have made it to be. And you have put your church here to be the ones to bring good news. And God, let our feet be the ones called beautiful. In Jesus' name, amen.